your Bible and turn to the book of St. Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 6, as we're going to be looking at the last and sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 9, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. "And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now, last time we considered the fifth petition together, wherein we learned to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that petition had to do with the way in which the Lord pardons and remits sin, dealing with the whole matter of the guilt of sin. But as we come this afternoon to the sixth petition and the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded that we not only need the forgiveness of sins, but we are also to pray for grace to be preserved from sin. Grace to be preserved from sin and its power. You see, these two petitions are put side by side together because we are taught therein that we need both the justifying grace of Jesus, which remits and takes away all of our guilt before God, but also, in the sixth petition, we are taught something about the grace of sanctification. The Orthodox, Reformed Orthodox, would speak of the duplex gratiae, the double grace of Christ. And that is this twofold grace, that we are justified, and everyone who is justified is also sanctified. Jesus is not only for us, to clothe us, but he is also at work in us by his Holy Spirit. And so we're going to consider this petition this evening or this afternoon under four what's. We're going to ask four questions of this passage or this petition. So we're going to ask first, what does the word temptation mean? Secondly, we're going to ask, what does the twofold request refer to? What does this request refer to? Not just lead us not into temptation, but also deliver us from evil. So what does the word temptation mean? Second, what is the twofold request referring to? Three, what does this petition teach us about ourselves? And then lastly, what does this petition teach us about prayer? Okay, so we're going to follow that simple guideline. And while you're digesting your food, let's digest the word together. So let's try to stay awake as much as possible. First, what does the word temptation mean? Well, the word temptation in the Bible can be used in various ways. Two general ways. First, it can be used just to speak of any trial. So God's testing of Abraham's faith was called a temptation. The same Greek word in the Greek Septuagint in Genesis 22:1 is the word that's used here for temptation, a testing, a trial. 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, since it is necessary that you be grieved by various trials," by various temptations. Okay? So this is the way the Bible uses the word temptation to speak of any trial or testing. But then secondly, it's used more specifically. And the second use is the one that we're most commonly aware of. And that is tempting to sin. Temptation which tends toward or is directed to sin. William Perkins put it this way, speaking of temptation to sin. He said, temptation is nothing else but the enticement of the soul or the heart, either by the corruption of man's nature or the allurement of the world or devil to any sin. That is to say, it's speaking of the world, the flesh, and the devil that lead us into temptation. But therefore, notice that these temptations to sin come both from without and from within. Sometimes they come from without, these temptations to commit acts of sin. Maybe it's by men, wicked men, tempting you to sin. Or perhaps it is the devil himself, one who assaults us with the fiery arrows, which the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 16. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And above all, taking up the shield of faith, wherein you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, he's speaking there about temptation. Temptation to sin, and these are the fiery darts, not launched from within, as it were, but from without. But then secondly, the scriptures teach us that sometimes temptation may come from without, but also temptation comes from within. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now you go, wait a minute, James says God doesn't tempt anyone, and we just learned that Genesis 22:1 says that God tempted Abraham. Well, the point is that when the word temptation is used of God, it's speaking of the fact that he's testing his faith, testing his perseverance, testing grace within his soul. But what James is denying is that when God tests a man, he never leads him into sin. He never tests in order that man might be led into sin. God never tests, as it were, in the sense that he tempts us with evil. For he himself is eternally blessed in himself, good in himself, good through and through. And therefore, there's no darkness in God. And therefore, there cannot be any tempting or testing unto evil. Now, although there is a sense in which this petition encompasses both of these words, the meaning or the senses of the term temptation, the central focus of the sixth commandment is on that temptation which leads us to sin. Okay, so now we're not just talking about temptations of proving grace or strengthening faith or the way we might speak of our crosses as trials or temptations, but chiefly we're thinking about tempting and alluring into that which is sin. So moving on, second point. What do we request, therefore, in this petition? This double-fold petition, what are we requesting? Well, we notice that this section has, or this petition has two components. First, that we be not led into temptation, first, and then second, that we be delivered from evil. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion as to how these two things interrelate one to another. But lest I put any more of you to sleep, we're going to forgo such discussions. And we're going to just consider the basic request being that we be wholly kept from evil. So when you're thinking, what is the sixth petition? What if you drill down, what is the core? What's the center? What's the focus? The focus is this. We are praying, we are requesting that we be kept wholly from evil. That we might be preserved and kept from being tempted to sin. And that when we are tempted to sin, that God would give us the grace in order that we would not succumb to it. So either the protection from the temptation, or that when the temptation comes, we would have grace in order to endure it and not sin against the Lord. And since our God is indeed a sovereign God who orders all things and directs all things, he is not just the one who created all things, but he is the one who upholds, maintains, preserves, and guides all things after the counsel of his will. He does so in his power, in his wisdom. And we petition our Father, who is the sovereign God, to keep us from the reach of the devil. We ask him to keep us from the reach of the devil. We're praying, Father, restrain the evil one, that he would not harass your people. John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, as Pastor Murtha mentioned the high priestly prayer of Jesus earlier in the first service. We read, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world," Jesus said, "but that you should keep them from the evil one." Now, Satan does not do as he wishes. We've made this clear many a time. Satan does not do whatsoever he wishes. And if there's any confusion in your mind about that, you need to go back and read Job chapter 1 and 2. Because the only thing that Satan was allowed to do was what God had permitted him to do and had given him power to do. God, as Luther has said, and I've quoted before, Satan is God's devil. Some of the Puritans would speak of Satan in this way, that Satan is the dog of God, in that if the people of God are the sheep, when the sheep begin to go astray, the Lord uses his dog to go and bark at them, never to bite them, never to devour and destroy them, but to bark at them. And when the barking happens from the dog, then the sheep run back to the safety of their shepherd. And that is the wisdom of God, to use even the fiery darts of the enemy in order to ultimately be for our eternal good and benefit, so that all things work after the purpose and will of God for the salvation of his people. We are asking the Lord that he would restrain us from engaging in the things that would lead to sin and temptation. So we not only pray for the restraining hand of God upon the devil, but we are also praying for God's restraining hand upon us. David actually prays this way in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." He's saying, "Lord, keep me back from willfully sinning against you. Keep me from those secret movements of my heart to which sometimes I'm not even fully conscious and aware of. Lord, keep me and restrain me from doing all manner of evil." And the good news is that God does daily restrain the outbursts of the sin of our hearts. And he does this according to his grace. He does this not only with wicked men, but he does this even for his own children. He suppresses the sin that is within us, that it would not boil over and manifest itself in all kinds of awful ways. And therefore, you know, even when the Lord does allow believers to fall, it is for the purpose of raising them up. It is for the purpose of strengthening them in grace. Because the Lord could restrain. Sometimes he doesn't restrain wholly, but allows us to fall a little bit. And yet even in our falling, he is restraining. This is what's so amazing, is even in our falling, he is yet restraining. And you and I are who've lived out the Christian life for any period of time whatsoever, know exactly what I mean. When you've sinned, and sinned badly, and yet think to yourself, it could have been far worse. It could have been far worse. Thanks be to God for his restraining grace that only allowed so much of my corruption to show forth, and yet he was merciful and gracious to restrain me from all of the filth of my heart. Well, we learn also that we're to pray like the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We need the power of the Lord in order to stand. The strength of the Lord to keep us from succumbing to the temptations of the enemy. This is indeed what the Lord promises to those who seek a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." when temptations arise and temptations come, the Lord also provides the way of deliverance. And it is this for which we pray in this prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord has promised a way of escape. And we can trust Him to open up the window of escape during times of temptation. And so in this petition, what are we praying for? That we be wholly kept from all evil, whether it comes from within or from without, that God would keep us and preserve us from such temptations. And we're also praying that when they do arise, that God would strengthen us, that we would not be overcome by them. Now, thirdly, what does this petition teach us about ourselves? What does this petition teach us about ourselves? I think the first is quite obvious, and that is that we are weak and that we are unable to live a godly life in and of ourselves. That we are weak and unable to live a godly life in and of ourselves. We are no more capable of meriting forgiveness before God than we are to live a righteous life before God. We are no more capable of one over the other. But we can sometimes think in this way. We can sometimes think that we need the grace of God in order to forgive us of our sins, but we don't really need the grace of God to walk in holiness. That's my work. That's what I do in response to the mercy of God. But Calvin reminds us that we have no strength for a holy life except that which we obtain from God. We have no strength for a holy life except that which we obtain from God. The whole of our Christian walk is of grace from beginning to end. That doesn't mean that we are passive in sanctification like we are in justification, but it is to point out that sanctification and justification are both of God's free grace. And parents who teach your children the catechism should go over those questions in the catechism about justification and sanctification. Justification is the act of God's free grace. The next question on sanctification is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. In both of them, we are turning our attention back to the Lord who justifies and who sanctifies, and it is all of grace. In Christ, we who are weak are made strong, so that in Christ we are made victors over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the apostle says, who is he who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Because Jesus has overcome the world, I have overcome the world in Christ Jesus. And we are upheld by the strength and the merit of Christ, dispensed to us through the ministry of the Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit. He grants unto us grace so that we would not yield to the assaults of the devil, nor would we be overcome by the allurements of the world, nor would we be overtaken by the lusts of the flesh. But all in all is Christ, and all is of His grace. We cannot get beyond this in the Christian life. And so the first thing we're taught about ourselves is that we're incredibly weak. Incredibly weak. And thank God that He often lets us fall when we think that we're strong, to remind us of just how weak we are, just how much sin, pollution, and corruption remains in our breasts. And He does that, again, as a loving and tender Father, in order that we might learn dependence and trust in Him, in order that we might have our pride excised from us, extirpated, as Calvin said. He once spoke of it as the last shirt which we take off, the last sin to be removed. It is the sin of pride. And he says in this famous quote, it's extremely difficult to extirpate, to remove, to dig out, to excise, to get out of your life this pride that remains. And the Lord, in his great goodness and mercy, sometimes shows us just how weak we are in order that we would not be puffed up. What did the Apostle Paul, wasn't this in his own experience? When he had been given visions of glory, such wonderful things of which he could not even speak. And yet the Lord gave him a messenger of Satan to buffet him in order that he would not be lifted up with pride. And so we learn something of our weakness, but we learn also something of the strength of Jesus Christ and what grace that is available for us in him. Now, secondly, we learn that we should not underestimate the reality of remaining corruption. And this kind of goes along with the whole matter of our pride. We maybe think we are further along in the Christian life than really we are. Said to Pastor Murtha not long ago, I said, I feel like I'm still a babe. I feel like I'm still a child. Maybe I'm just beginning to learn to walk and take a few steps on my own. But even as like a child that walks in that drunken, staggered kind of way, with no strength in their legs. But we must not underestimate the corruption and pollution that yet remains. We are justified by his grace. Praise be to God. And we are being sanctified. Praise be to God. And we are not those persons who we once were 5, 10, 15 years ago. But don't ever underestimate the remaining sin that is in your heart. And so we must daily mortify sin, daily put it to death, daily see it as an enemy that and a traitor in our heart against King Jesus. And we want to find it, subdue it, and put it out of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." You'll live. Thirdly, we also must realize that we cannot underestimate the reality of Satan. Now, Satan is a figure that is becoming much more ubiquitous in American culture, to the music, to shows, to all kinds of foul things that are becoming popular in the culture. Even shows that are produced in some way connected to Disney. It's an adult cartoon. I've never seen it, but it's about Satan. And it's a whole show about Satan and the activity of Satan. We tend to think of him as a little kind of creature in a one of like a velvet red onesie with a little tail and a little goatee. I remember one fundamentalist just this. This particular church that my brother was once a part of, and he had a little goatee and a little mustache, and the wife of the minister said, "I really wish that you shave that." And he said, "Why?" She said, "Well, it reminds me of Satan." I thought, "Oh, interesting. I didn't know that Satan, who's a spirit, or has a body, and then also has facial hair. Interesting." But all that to say, that teaches us something, doesn't it? Doesn't that say something to us? It says that, one, we don't take Satan serious, but two, we also tend to think of him as some kind of laughable creature. We learn more about Satan from cartoons and cartoonish images of Satan in the culture than we think about Satan biblically. Now, I'm not for fixating more on Satan than we're fixating our thoughts on Jesus Christ and all that's revealed of God. But we need to think more soberly and not cartoonishly and childishly about Satan. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." This is a serious enemy of our soul, and we ought to take our enemy seriously. I would think it would only be a foolish soldier who walks into battle totally underestimating his enemy. But it is the Word of God that reveals to us who our enemy is, and even the schemes and devices of the devil. Remember that Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "We are not ignorant, my brethren, of Satan's devices." Well, knowing ourselves and knowing our enemy, we ought to be more watchful. Which doesn't mean that we obsess about Satan, but it means that we obsess about Jesus Christ and find shelter and refuge in Him, always looking to the strength of Jesus to overcome the enemy. He who defeated and conquered and disarmed Satan upon the cross is the same one who gives us strength and grace to overcome him daily in our own lives. But fourthly, we learn that we have to be diligent in prayer. Now, this is really important when we think about being preserved and kept from evil and from temptation. It is often when Bible reading declines and when prayer declines, that's when Satan's devices often ensnare us and entrap us. Because we forget God. And it's very easy to forget God, isn't it? It's easy to move and transition from worship into discussions that never should take place and joking that never should take place. And to move from things even like our private devotions, our family worship, and then move and transition into activities and actions and behaviors that we would be ashamed of. It's so easy, though, to do that, isn't it? And therefore, we cannot forget God. And how do we keep the Lord always before us? By being prayerful. By being prayerful. Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation," Matthew 26:41. "For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Prayer is often one of the great neglected armaments that the Lord has given us. One of the great pieces of the armor that we have in the panoply of God that is neglected in our spiritual life. But former Christians of other generations believe that it was actually one of the chief means in which we wage war against the devil and against the evil one and against sin. Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." That's how we're to fight and stand in the strength of the Lord. How will you stand in the strength of the Lord? Through prayer. Through prayer. How do we stand in the strength of the Lord? On our knees and on our faces. That's how we stand. We take the posture of humble submission and dependence on the Lord. And that is precisely the means through which we stand against the evil one and against Satan's devices and against our own corrupt nature. Well, very quickly, what does this petition teach us about prayer? Very quickly, what does this petition teach us about prayer? First, that we ought to pray for an increased desire for communion with God. We ought to pray for an increased desire that the Lord would give us ardent, warm desires for more communion, more fellowship with God. Now, why is that? Because with an increased love, there will be an increased pursuit of the Lord. You say, well, how does love relate to my pursuits? Well, the things you love are the things you pursue. The things you love are the things which you seek after. And so we need to have an excelling love for the Lord above creaturely goods. We have to have a greater love for the Creator over the creature. And so we pray, "Lord, work in my heart, kindle afresh a more strong, ardent love for Jesus, that I might seek Him, that I might know Him, that I would say with the Apostle Paul, that I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to know Jesus, and I want a heart that loves Jesus." This is one of the things that's so convicting about reading Samuel Rutherford's letters. He says things that scare me, quite honestly. He says things that scare me. He says things like, "I would willingly spend 1,000 years in hell in order that I might know more of the love of Jesus." What? He says all kinds of things like this. If you saw him who was standing on the other side of the sea, meaning crossing over Jordan, entering into death, and coming unto Jesus, you would willingly wade through death and hell itself in order to come unto him. You felt like that lately? It's very convicting. You know, when he talks of his suffering, of his sufferings, I would gladly suffer even longer and even greater burdens and crosses in order to taste more of Christ. These are frightening things. Because I see so little of it in my own heart. And so we ought to pray, Lord, Lord, increase our longing for Christ. Secondly, we ought to pray that grace would guard our hearts. That the Lord would give us grace to guard our hearts. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. But knowing that we cannot keep our heart, guard our heart, watch our heart in our own strength, but from borrowed strength from the Lord, and he will enable us to watch over the movements and motions of our hearts. But part of this, my brethren, means that you cannot be a stranger to yourself. Thomas Manton spoke once in a sermon about men being ignorant of themselves and not knowing themselves and saying how terrible and awful a thing is that a man can live with himself for so many years, 50, 60, 70 years, and die and never actually knew himself. You think of how terrible a thing it'd be to have a spouse who you felt like you never knew. You lived with her your whole life. I never knew her, really. Or a friend, or a sibling, lived with them all these years. They were an enigma to me. Couldn't figure them out. How much more sad is it that we can be so ignorant of ourselves, and we don't know ourselves? Well, we need to know ourselves. Why? Not for self-esteem exercises. But in order to know ourselves, in order to keep watch over ourselves. And the better we know ourselves, the better by grace we'll be able to watch over our heart and be mindful of our weaknesses and our infirmities. Now, thirdly, we ought to pray that the Lord would give to us an understanding to be aware and then to avoid the devil's traps, his snares. We have to pray that the Lord would give us a clear understanding of not only ourselves and our own weaknesses, but those snares and traps to which we are most likely to succumb. And that the Lord would expose the work of the devil, and that we would not be drawn in and away by temptation. Now, fourthly, we ought to pray for an increase in humility. What does the proverb say? Pride goeth before the fall. And therefore, we greatly need humility. Wasn't it Peter who said to Jesus, if all others forsake you, I will not forsake you? We need a greater dose of humility, a greater sense of our weakness, and therefore a greater reliance by faith on the Lord Jesus. We need to say, Lord Jesus, increase my faith, and therefore I might fear you as I ought, and see you for who you are, and in seeing you in all your glory and beauty, I might be humbled before you. Like Job, when he saw God, I heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I put my hand over my mouth, and I repent in dust and ashes. Fifthly, we ought to regularly pray for the churches of Christ. Notice the words, the language of verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now it's appropriate and right that we concern ourselves with ourselves and our needs and our wife and our children and our family. But we also ought to be praying for the churches of Christ that they would not succumb to the temptation to give in to this degenerate age in which we live, to slight the truth and give way to the lie in order to bring people into the church of Jesus, but to stand firm upon the word of truth, to live godly and holy lives. And so we ought to pray for all the true churches of Jesus, that God would protect them from the wiles of the devil, and that the Lord would restrain even the corruptions that are in the hearts of his people. We ought to pray for the local church, our church. We ought to pray for our association of churches. We ought to pray for our ministers who are but weak men, and who are in great need of your prayers in order that by grace they might stand. By grace they may be kept. By grace they might run the race to be faithful. I heard it once said, that something along these lines, that when a minister fell, it wasn't just a rebuke to the minister, but to the congregation in which the minister was. Because what it said was that the people were not prayerful. I hope that we're a praying people, that we would stand in the grace of the Lord through prayer, and that we might be filled with all spiritual courage and grace, that we might glorify the Lord through Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in the Word. We do thank you for this evening and pray for much grace to be given to us, Lord, to practice and apply these precious truths. Lord, we see ourselves so far from the image and likeness of Jesus, seeing so little grace in our soul, but Lord, we desire to be more like Christ, and our hearts are grieved when we are not. We pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, and subdue our sins, and make us more like Jesus, and protect us from all the wiles of the devil, that we might do your will, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.